at the third major segment of Malachi, page 388 on your exegetical outline notes. We've been looking at problems in the restoration community. And we began by looking at God's love for Israel in chapter 1. The people were saying, God doesn't love us anymore. The messianic kingdom hasn't come. And God dealt with that complaint by showing Israel that in verses 4 and 5, Israel will see God's glory extend beyond the borders of Israel to the Gentiles. The second major section, the second dialectical conversation, focused in on the priests and the fact that they were not being faithful to their calling. They were resenting the ministry that had been given to them. They weren't leading the nation to follow the Lord. And now we come on page 388 to the unfaithfulness of the people. After dealing with the priests, God now turns his attention to the people. Now, I said last week that I would modify, I don't know if I told you guys this, that I would modify the time frames chart of Malachi. And I'm going to hand out a modified chart to you right now. The only difference is that chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, which speak of the desolation of Edom and the fact that the Gentiles will see God's glory beyond the borders of Israel, the fact that those two verses deal with the Messianic kingdom, because of that, I moved verses 4 and 5 up into the Messianic kingdom. So that's the only difference in the chart. So go ahead and, this is the new and upgraded version. So go ahead and toss out the first one you got. And go ahead and replace it with this one. By the way, when we start Isaiah next week, I'll be on PowerPoint, so this overhead projector will be gone and we'll be able to move the tables a little bit farther forward. I can take the pulpit way back to here, so that'll all give you a little bit more room. Maybe we get another row in, huh?
No.
No. Okay. How are we doing? Everybody got a copy? Extras? Okay, any extras back here? Extras here? Okay, I've got four or five extra. Everybody get a copy. Okay, there's your time frame. So when we refer to it, this is the new chart we'll be referring to. I've thrown out the old chart from the back lesson, so don't worry about getting the wrong one. Okay, we are looking at the unfaithfulness of the people, page 388 in your outline. Chapter 2, verse 10 is where we pick up the story dealing with the restoration community. Verse 10. We start the conversation. All the questions and responses are found in verse 10. Do we not all have one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously, each against his brother, so as to profane the covenant of our fathers? So there's a number of questions there. Basically, they're rhetorical questions. Have we not all one Father? Of course. Of course, that's true of Israel. And of course, that's true of all believers, too. We are begotten of God, one Father. Has not one God created us? Of course. Rhetorical question. There's only one God and one Creator. That's true of Israel. And it's also true of all believers. But in point two in your outline, we come to a contrast, something that shouldn't happen. Yet, why do fellow Jews deal treacherously against one another? Why is this restoration community acting unrighteously? If God is the Father of the Jewish people, why are Jews guilty of neglecting their fraternal ties, their family ties? You see, that's what the Jewish people are. We're one huge extended family. The definition of a Jew is a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We are one huge extended family physically. And then by application, that's true in the church as well. We're all God's children in the church. So we have a contrast. Why is there treachery? Point three, another contrast. Why do we profane the covenant of our fathers? And here he's referring to the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant has a subset to it called the New Covenant. And the New Covenant is what we live under today. So you and I in the church today should ask us the question, do we profane the New Covenant, the covenant we live under? Just some thoughts of application to take seriously here that we can apply to our lives. And now in point four, we get a couple of examples that show how the people stumbled because of the priest's bad leadership. And the two examples are going to be the intermarriage with pagan wives and the divorcing of the Jewish wives. So the people, even though they were led astray by the leadership, by the priests, were still guilty of their disobedience. They couldn't pass the responsibility off on the priests and say, it's their fault. I didn't know any better. Still held responsible. So we move into that problem of intermarriage with heathen wives in verse 11. Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. So the sin, point A, married the daughter of a foreign god. They were marrying Gentile wives who were worshipers of idols. Point one there, note, circle, it is not a racial issue. This is not a Jew-Gentile thing, that the Gentiles are somehow second class. This is not a racial issue. But point two, it's the issue of mixing religious and spiritual commitments. They were marrying, point three, unbelievers. And not only that, these are unbelievers committed to false religions, to worshiping various idols. Now, had these been Gentile women who followed the Lord, there would have been no complaint. That would have been fine. Had they been Gentile women like Rahab, she was a Canaanite living in Jericho, or Ruth, a Moabitess. Here are two Gentile women who chose to follow the Lord, who followed the light that they'd been given. And God honored these two women by placing them both in the Messiah's genealogy. So the issue is not Jew-Gentile. The issue here is spiritual, religious. These are believer versus unbeliever. And believers are not to link themselves, yoke themselves with unbelievers. The principle comes out in the New Covenant as well. Page 389. The results of this marriage to a daughter of a foreign god. Point one, top of page 389, it's considered treachery. That'll be expanded on in just a few moments. It's also considered an abomination. Point two. Now that word abomination is associated with idol worship. That's a word often associated with idol worship, and it implies that the Jewish men were following the lead of their pagan wives. They were going into idolatry themselves. They should have been doing the reverse. They should have been influencing the wives to follow the Lord. But the wives were were influencing them to follow idols, to follow emptiness. The men were not taking the spiritual lead in the family. They were simply assimilating into the culture around them. Point 2A and B, the remarks in Israel and Jerusalem, shows us that this involves the entire nation, not just a segment of it. All of Israel, even the holy city, all the nations involved in this. And point 3, here's the key problem. Israel failed to be holy. Now, being holy doesn't mean you walk around with your hands in a prayer position in front of you all the time and a halo over your head. What it means is set apart for special use. The word holy, sanctified, set apart for special use. And these men were not understanding that calling. Israel was to be a special nation, set apart for God's use. And so they were simply assimilating into the culture, disappearing into the culture. And point C, the cross-references show you that's a common problem of the day. And point D, the cross-references show you that it is a violation of the law of Moses. Being a violation of the law of Moses, what does it bring? It brings the curses of the covenant. The law of Moses has blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience, and God is obligated to bring those curses upon Israel when they're disobedient. So now the warning of the judgment comes in verse 12. Verse 12. As for the man who does this, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob everyone who awakes and answers, or who presents an offering to the Lord of hosts. Point A, Jehovah will cut off those that are guilty. The Hebrew word cut off is a very typical soft edge Hebrew word with a fairly wide range of meaning. On the more severe end of the range of meaning, the word means killed. It means capital punishment. On the less intense end of the range of meaning, it can also communicate excommunication. Okay, so it can mean either capital punishment or being expelled from the community. And commentators argue endlessly over what it means. So you just make your own decision here. There will be a judgment upon those who do this, either capital punishment or being sent out of the community. And then he says, to the man who does this, the one who wakes and the one who answers, that phrase, wakes and answers, is very similar to another expression we'll see in a few minutes, the root and the branch. And those two expressions imply totality. You know, it isn't one who is asleep and another one wakes him up. It's the same. The one who wakes and the one who answers is the same, everybody included in there. Root and branch, from the very top branch of the tree to the very bottommost hidden root, everything is going to be taken care of from top to bottom. So totality is being implied there. So no one who practices this will be exempt from the judgment. They'll be removed from the tents of Jacob, either by a death penalty or excommunication. And point D at the bottom of the page, their sacrifices will not be accepted. Sure, yes, yes. If they're excommunicated from the assembly, unless they come back to the Lord, they are to be kept out, kept out. Page 390. Marrying the heathen wives seems bad enough, but we learn on page 390 of your exegetical outline notes as we get to page 13 that the problem is even worse. A further accusation comes out. They're divorcing their Jewish wives in order to marry these attractive heathens. Verse 13, we start with the problem. This is another thing you do. Further accusation. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Okay, so these guys know, these lay people, so to speak, know that their offering is unacceptable because of what they're doing. They understand that, and they are grieving, you know, weeping and sighing and crying. Oh, man, how could God do that to me? Be so unfair. But God is not interested in quantity of sacrifice. He's interested in the quality of the sacrifice. And the quality starts with the attitude of the offerer. If the offerer has faith and reverence for God, then he obeys the Mosaic law. And a quality sacrifice is brought to the temple, not a blind and lame one, as we've been seeing in last week. And now he points out the symptom, the obvious problem, in verse 14, which is the divorcing of the Jewish wives. Verse 14. You see, your sacrifices are not acceptable in verse 13. Yet you say, for what reason? And the answer comes, because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. So Malachi asks the question, why does he not accept your offering? The answer comes from God, treachery. Here we develop that idea of treachery further. Treachery against the wife. What form did that treachery take? First of all, it started with the making of marriage vows between the young man and his young wife. When they married their Jewish wives, they vowed fidelity to them. And God was the witness, point B at the bottom of the page. They vowed fidelity, and God himself was one of the witnesses. Kind of begins to give us an example of how important marriage is in God's eyes. Then on page 391, the wife that these guys are acting treacherously against are described. Page 391. It's the wife of your youth. And a good cross-reference there is Proverbs 5, but this comment, the wife of your youth, implies that the marriage is permanent. It's a long-term institution. You know, you're only young once, right? Those of us getting up there know that. We're not young again. So this is a permanent, long-term institution. Then point B, she is your companion. The Hebrew term means to be united, joined together there. The idea is a one-flesh concept. He's in the Jewish mind, or in the person who is biblically astute, their mind should be immediately going back to Genesis 2, where man and woman become one flesh.
Is that the Bach word?
No, it's Havar. It comes from, we use the Havarim and Haver, friend, companion. And then she's described, the wife of your youth, your companion, and the wife of the covenant. God views marriage as a covenant. A covenant is not to be broken. This is not some casual arrangement. This is a formal, signed, and sealed arrangement that is not to be broken. Why is this treachery? Because this covenant has been violated. Now, when we come to the warning in verse 15, we come to a very difficult verse. The Hebrew is very choppy. And I'm sure Malachi and his contemporaries understood it perfectly, but those of us 3,000 years down the road don't understand it perfectly, and there's a lot of renditions of this verse. And so I think Dr. F., in his notes here, has done a good job. I think this is the best position. So we'll go through this verse, and I hope to make it clear, but you will see various renditions of the verse in your different commentaries and in your different English versions. Verse 15. But no one has done so who has the remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. First phrase. Did he not make one? A reference to basically a rhetorical question, but a reference again to Genesis 2, 21 through 24, as you see in your notes, the one flesh relationship. Did not God make husband and wife one? The answer would be yes. Next phrase. Although he had the residue of the Spirit, or however your version renders it, the idea here is that someone who is in submission to the Spirit of God will not be guilty of divorce. If someone is sensitive to the Spirit of God, he will turn away from that. Then why did God make man and wife one? He gives a reason: to produce godly seed. And one of the reasons for marriage is procreation. And you can't raise a godly seed if the wife is an idol worshiper. I mean, it's hard enough to raise godly kids if the family's broken up. But it's impossible if the wife here is going after idols and the man is following along. They're not going to produce righteous children. And then he sums it up, therefore, take heed. Take heed in your spirit. And don't act treacherously against your wife. Now, let me sum it up. There's some room at the bottom of your page there. Because of the above-mentioned reasons, don't divorce, he's telling these men. And I'm going to summarize it in 4 points. First of all, don't divorce. Marriage is a covenant. Don't divorce. Don't break it. Marriage is a covenant. It should be taken very seriously, entered into very seriously. Don't divorce. Number two, husband and wife are considered one flesh in God's eyes. Don't divorce. Don't tear apart what God has joined together. Husband and wife are one flesh. Don't tear that relationship apart. Three, submit to God's will and God's word. Don't divorce your wives. Submit to God's will and God's word. See, these guys were not doing that. And finally, fourth reason, you can't produce a godly family if mom is an idol worshiper. Don't divorce your Jewish wife. Four reasons that he's laying out before these men. And by the way, before we go on, we mentioned one of the reasons for marriage and the sexual union, to produce a godly seed. That's one reason for marriage, but not the only reason. So Malachi deals with that reason. But there's a couple other reasons. In this text of Malachi, we also see the second reason, and that's to make oneness. The sexual union seals oneness between a husband and wife. So the sexual union produces a godly seed. Sexual union makes husband and wife one. And the idea of being one is that idea of commitment and fidelity, permanence. But then there's one other reason for the sexual union, one that a lot of people overlook, and that's pleasure. And that's what the Song of Solomon is all about. Song of Solomon deals with the pleasures of a godly husband-wife relationship. So don't forget that one either. Make sure you stay balanced in your view of marriage and your view of sex. There are some practical reasons for it, but there also is some pleasurable reasons for it. Okay, in verse 16 then, he's warned them. And of course, warning always implies love. Warning always implies that God wants to turn judgment away. In verse 16, he expands upon this a little bit more. God gives his own personal opinion here. This is the Lord speaking, verse 16. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel. And him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. So God uses the same word he used in chapter 1, verse 3, where he says, I loved Israel, but I hated Esau. He says, I hate divorce. And in the case of Esau, we should probably take it in the more mild context. I have chosen Israel. But here, we should take the more severe range of meaning. It's a loathsome practice to God. Now, God has allowed it. Point one there. God has allowed divorce under strict guidelines in the Mosaic Law and in the New Testament. There are very strict guidelines for divorce. God does not approve of it. It is not plan A in his plan book, but he has allowed it because of the hardness of men's hearts. Then he says, point B in your outline, I hate him who covers his garment. And point one there, putting the garment over a woman is an ancient custom that was a symbol of claiming her as a wife. We see that in Ruth 3:9. Also Ezekiel 16:8, to put your garment over the woman was a way of saying maybe like putting a ring on her, an engagement ring, something like that. This is going to be my wife. Question.
My Bible says, for I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel, and covering one's garment with violence.
Yes, we'll get to that in just a moment. Let me get to that in just a moment, okay? Okay, so the putting the garment over a woman is designating the conjugal relationship. But the sin is that their garments were not covered with fidelity and commitment. Their garments were covered with something else. In the NASB, he says, him who covers his garment with wrong, okay, that's one rendering of it. Other versions say cover their garments with violence. Just, you know, same kind of idea. The NASB has taken a little more interpretive slant toward it. Violence is a little more literal there, okay? And instead of covering their wives with fidelity and commitment, they're covering them with violence. They're violating the marriage relationship. by divorcing their wives and going after these heathen women. So to act against the conjugal relationship is to act with violence against the wife. And God says, I hate divorce and I hate somebody who does that kind of thing to his wife. Then comes the warning, therefore, take heed to your spirit. Notice that word spirit. He repeats the admonition of verse 15, take heed to your spirit. And that's a very, very important word. Why? Because that tells us that the basis of marital problems is a spiritual problem. Essentially, when we work our way right down to the bedrock, the essence of our friction with each other and our friction in our families are spiritual in nature. You see, marital problems, and just about every other problem, marital problems in this case are solved spiritually first. Then they're worked on practically and personally. They're solved spiritually first. How are they solved spiritually first? If our relationship with God is correct, if we're submitting to Him and submitting to His Word, then we'll obey commands like in the New Covenant. Love is patient and kind and not jealous. We'll be trying to develop the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, long-suffering. And when both parties, it's got to be both parties. When both parties submit to God, when both parties submit to His design and direction for marriage, then the marriage will work, or a marriage that's in trouble will be healed. But it's got to be both parties. Boy, I've seen so many people where one of the parties is doing their best and the other party could care less. So if you're not married, you've got to look for somebody that has that spiritual connection first, has the same commitment you do. You're going in the same direction toward God, that'll bring you closer together. If you're already married, then both parties have to say, we want to do things God's way no matter what, because this is a very, very important relationship that we have, very important in God's sight. Okay, that brings us to the close of the third major problem that's haunting the restoration community. And I'm going to pass out an application chart that deals with Malachi 1 through 2:16. We're not going to go through it. This is your homework to read this before you go to sleep tonight. And the basic idea here is, what was the restoration community like? What were the struggles they were having with God? We look at what their struggles are, then we say, how does this apply to me? Do I have the same struggles? Am I not giving God my best? Am I resenting being a believer? Does going to church kind of a pain in the neck to me? What about my marriage relationship? Those are the kind of questions we have to ask ourselves when we read this first section of Malachi. How am I duplicating what the restoration community was doing? See, that's the way you apply Scripture. You find out what's happening in context, in the text of Scripture. What are those people going through? Then you say, how am I going through the same thing? People are the same. We haven't changed in thousands of years. That's why the Bible still applies to all of us. But that's the way to make an application. What's going on here then? How do I see it in my life or in the world around me? All right, let's move on then to page 393 in your exegetical outline notes, and we get to the next dialectical conversation. It's kind of a bad chapter break here. I think the chapter break would have been better at the end of verse 16, but I didn't make the chapter break, so we're stuck with tradition. But verse 17... brings out the next problem. By the way, now we're going to jump into the future here. We've just finished up this problem that the restoration community was going through, divorcing their wives, going after idol worship, and now we're going to jump into the time of Jacob's trouble, into the tribulation, and then into the into the second coming in this next section, 3:17 through 4:1. So we begin with a statement. The statement in verse 17, you have wearied the Lord with your words. There it is, laid out. The objection, of course, I'm sure they're saying this with amazement. You know, how could this possibly be? Second part of verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, well, how have we wearied him? And then comes the answer. In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he who delights in them, and he delights in them, or where is the God of justice? Okay, there's three attitudes, or three statements right there that bring out the attitudes of the restoration community, and you see it on point C in your notes. Their attitudes is skepticism and cynicism. Some really bad attitudes. Point one there. The wicked are good in God's sight. You know, he seems to delight in them. They get away with it. They prosper. The second idea, where is the God of justice? So they're very cynical of God. He isn't really good because he likes the wicked. And where's the God of justice? I'm skeptical that he'll do anything about it. And you know, this is a very, very typical problem. It's a typical struggle found throughout Scripture. We all face it today as well, because we see the wicked prospering. And the prosperity of the wicked is a complex problem, and a number of the biblical writers address the problem. But you know, in every case, questions about God's justice are solved by a long-range perspective. And the long-range perspective is this. In the end, God will bring justice to this world and punish the wicked. And we can trust in that. Now, one key psalm that I like to go through when I struggle with this whole idea, when it comes to mind, I go to Psalm 73. Psalm 73 was written by Asaph, and he had this problem. So we're going to go through Psalm 73 real quick, like in kind of an outline form. The problem, the prosperity of the wicked, this is what Asaph saw. He starts out, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, Asaph, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. Why? Why had he almost turned his back on God? Here it is, verse 3. For I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. There it is. I saw them get away with murder. And I almost turned my back on God. This is what I saw, verse 4. For there are no pains in their death. Their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, because they get away with it and they're rich, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eyes bulge from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. There's no boundaries on their life. In their words, they mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They don't know any limits to their words either. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore, his people return to their place. Let's see. And waters of abundance are drunk by them. They say, well, how does God know? How does God know what I've done? I did it in dark. I did it in secret. And is there knowledge with the Most High? He doesn't know what's happening here. He never does anything. Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease they have increased in wealth. The wicked prosper. They do today, they did in Asaph's day. What's his initial reaction to this? Just like the restoration community and just like you and I, cynicism and skepticism. Surely I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. For I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. trying to live a godly life has been a waste of time. Look what they get. I get nothing. I try to walk with God and I get nothing. Look what they get. But then he has a second reaction. He analyzes his thoughts, what he's just said. If I had said, I will speak thus, if I said, in vain I have kept my heart pure, etc., if I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. Oy, 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 what am I thinking, he says. It's his second reaction. What is going on in my brain? And then he meditates on it. Then he says, I better back off and get a reality check. He meditates on this problem. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. And it ought to be troublesome to us too, huh? Asaph is really upset here. Until, there was an end of it, he found a solution. Until I came into the sanctuary of God, and then I perceived their end. Ah, he finds his solution where? He finds it in the Word of God and in the instruction that he sees from the sacrificial service and all that's going on in the Mosaic Covenant. And what's the solution to this problem of the wicked? It's the long-range perspective. Here's what's going to happen to the wicked. Surely you set them in slippery places. They look so secure, but they're not. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. When my heart was embittered, there he is again, and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. You know, forgive me, God. I was acting like an idiot, like an animal. Here's what I should have understood. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me, and afterward receive me to glory. There's a long-term relation, our long-term perspective, isn't it? Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail. There's our physical limitations. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I will have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. So there's the solution to the problem, the solution for Asaph, and the solution for us as well. When we ask those questions, why do the wicked get away with it? Where is justice? It's going to come, I promise you, says God. Okay, the restoration community has asked those questions. Now God elaborates upon the answer, starting in verse 1. And in verse 1, we look at the coming of the forerunner. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. So you see point B there? This is the answer to that question. Where's the God of justice? And the answer is, my messenger's coming. And this is fulfilled in John the Baptist, Malachi 3:1. By the way, the Hebrew term there is Malachi, Malachi's name, my messenger. And Matthew chapter 11, verses 7 through 10 expressly state that my messenger is John the Baptist. Matthew 11, 7 through 10 expressly says that my messenger is John the Baptist. So here's another messenger. Remember, the priest was a messenger, Malachi is a messenger, and now we see this forerunner, John the Baptist, is a messenger. What's his purpose? You see that in point C, to prepare the way, to be the forerunner of the Messiah. And your cross-reference in Isaiah 40 there describes the job of the forerunner. Now, Isaiah 40 focuses on the second coming, but it describes the job of a forerunner. And so both of these verses, Malachi 3:1 and Isaiah 40, are quoted in all four Gospels. They're brought out in Matthew 3, verses 1 through 3, Matthew 3, verses 1 through 3, and 11, 7 through 10. Matthew quotes these two sections of Scripture twice, Matthew 3, 1 through 3, and 11, 10. Mark picks up this thought too in Mark 1, verses 2 and 3. Mark chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. John the Baptist is my messenger. Luke repeats the concept three places. Luke 1, 76. Luke 1, 76. Luke 3, 4. Luke 3, 4. Luke 7, 26 and 27. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John gets his shot at the whole idea in John 1, 23. John 1, 23. Do anyone want me to repeat those cross-references? Everybody got them? Okay, you guys have got fast-moving fingers tonight. Anyone have writer's cramp yet? No, you're doing okay. Now, this figure of preparing the way before me comes from the custom of a Middle Eastern king who would send men ahead of him to remove every barrier and every obstacle to his coming. Okay, when the king went out, send Caltrans out in front of me to make sure the road is, all the potholes are filled in, all the barriers out of the way. And so John the Baptist is going to do that. He's not going to remove physical obstacles to the Messiah's coming, but he's going to remove spiritual obstacles. He's going to preach repentance. He's going to preach repentance. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. All right, page 394. As we move to the second part of verse 1, we come to a new thought. And the second part of verse 1 deals with the first coming of the Messiah. And by the way, Rabbi Kimke, a very important Jewish commentator, says that the second part of verse 1 is an allusion to King Messiah. We agree with him. Rabbi Kimke, this is an allusion to King Messiah. He's so important to commentator that the rabbis say, no Kimke, no Bible. In other words, if you don't understand Kimke, if you don't have Kimke, you can't understand your Bible. And he says this is a messianic allusion. Okay, second part of verse 1. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Point 1 there, Ha'adon, a reference to the Lord, literally, the Lord. With the article, Ha'adon always refers to God. We find it 6 times total. 5 times in relation to Jehovah Tzavaot, the Lord of hosts. What temple is the Messiah going to come to? It's the second temple. It's the very temple that has been rebuilt by Zerubbabel. It's the very temple that is functioning right now in Malachi's day. It's the very temple that will be remodeled by Herod into the one of the wonders of the world. This is the temple that the Messiah is going to come to. We know that from the Brit HaDeshah, the New Covenant. This temple was standing in Malachi's day, but it will be totally redone by Herod. Point 3, notice it's his temple. He owns the temple. He's Lord of it. And Yeshua picked that idea up a number of times. He said, in my Father's house. He made 3 statements in John about the temple being his Father's house. John 2:16. John 2:16. John 14:2. John 14:2. Oh, and then in Luke, excuse me, twice in John and once in Luke. Luke 2:49. Luke 2:49. The temple is the Father's house. So this is the God of justice that they're asking for. And you know, Yeshua very clearly understood that this was his Father's house. Here's that John 2:15 and 16 reference. He made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business. Yeshua understood that very, very clearly, but the priests failed to pick up that idea that the God of justice considers the temple his personal property. Okay, at this point, we've gone 45 minutes, so I'm going to call us to a halt for just about 5 minutes. We'll pick it up on point four on page 394. I'm just going to flip the tape over, and when you hear the shofar, come on back, and we'll continue with Malachi. We're in the middle of page 394 in your exegetical outline notes. Uh-oh, wait a second. No, the tape's going. Okay, why is it? Okay. All right, we're in point four. The word pitum, or pitom. The word suddenly. The Lord you are seeking will come suddenly to his temple. And this word suddenly implies that the coming is going to be unexpected and that they will be unprepared. So this is a warning. This coming should not have been unexpected and unprepared. Not only is the Lord whom you seek prophesied to come here in Malachi, but also the messianic timetable in the book of Daniel should have prepared the people to be expecting the Messiah to be coming. But unfortunately, the implication of this word came to pass. His coming was unexpected. They were unprepared. So point B, this is the God of justice of whom they're complaining about. Now point five at the bottom of the page brings out a distinction of persons that implies the Trinity here. Now, Dr. Fruchtenbaum and other commentators, he's not the only one, see a hint of the Trinity here. And so he's tried to lay this out in points A through E. So we should note that God is the speaker, and so the way is being prepared for me, for God. But if we look closely at the verse, we see in point C that the Lord, me, and the messenger of the covenant are the same person. And there's a distinction we need to make between my messenger and the messenger of the covenant. Don't get confused there because of the word messenger. In the first part of verse 1, we have my messenger, that's John the Baptist. But in the second part of verse 1, we have the messenger of the covenant, different individual. So in the Hebrew, point D, God is one, and yet someone proceeds from him who is called the Lord and the messenger of the covenant. Point E, the one who is sent from the other is the one almighty God who owns the temple and the Lord whom they're seeking. He's also the me. Now this phrase that's translated in the NASB, and the messenger of the covenant, can also be legitimately translated as a descriptive phrase, even the messenger of the covenant. The Lord whom you seek will come suddenly to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant. So the Lord whom they're seeking and the messenger of the covenant is the same. So we see... good question, Bonnie. Turn over now to page 395, and that's summed up for you. Page 395, point 6 at the top of the page, the three persons are brought out. The speaker is God the Father. The speaker is God the Father.
That's the me.
Yes. The prophet, John the Baptist, is my messenger. That's John the Baptist. And the Lord... : the messenger of the covenant, the Lord who is the messenger of the covenant, is the Messiah. So the Lord and the messenger of the covenant are one individual.
Me is the Lord.
So you see this interplay between God the Father coming to the temple in the person of the messenger of the covenant. How can that happen? Well, of course, we understand it very clearly when we understand the Trinity. It was God the Son, Yeshua, fully God and fully man, who came to the temple. And so the Lord came as the messenger of the covenant to his temple. And what covenant is this? We've been talking about a covenant. Well, it's the new covenant. And the new covenant is a subset of the Abrahamic covenant. I'm going to hand out this chart. I think I've gone over it previously with you. But just to make sure you have it at this point in time, I think it's a good place to have this chart that outlines the relationship of all the unconditional eternal covenants in Scripture, one to another. Okay, I've got a few extras up front here. Everybody get one? Okay, any extras down here? Whoop, you got one? Okay. Any extras here? Got them? Okay, we got them all? Everybody get one? Great. Okay. Now, the Abrahamic covenant is the foundational covenant in Scripture, the covenant God made with Abraham that is unconditional and eternal in nature. And that covenant promises three basic stipulations, three basic promises to the Jewish people: a land promise, a national promise, and a spiritual blessing promise. And a subset, a development of that spiritual blessing promise, is the new covenant. And of course, the new covenant is developed in what we call the New Testament today, the Brit Hadashah. We have the detailed explanation of the new covenant in writing for us today. But the New Covenant has its base in Tanakh, in the Hebrew Scriptures, in Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36. And Yeshua comes the first time as the messenger of the covenant. He's going to institute this New Covenant in 30 AD at Passover. This is the New Covenant in my blood. His sacrifice, his sacrificial, substitutionary, sacrificial death, instituted the New Covenant. And so the messianic hope is what they desire. And the promise on point D there, he's coming. I'm going to send a forerunner, and the Lord in whom you seek, he's going to come. He's going to come. Don't despair. And Yeshua will suddenly appear in Herod's temple, in the second temple, on two occasions. He's going to have to cleanse the temple because the people did not pay attention to Malachi's words. He had to appear at the beginning of his ministry and cleanse the temple, and at the end of his ministry. The appearance at the beginning of his ministry in the temple, the first Passover, is John 2, 13 through 16. He cleanses the temple in John 2, 13 through 16, beginning of his ministry. And then at the end of his ministry, he has to cleanse the temple again. It didn't stay cleansed for long. People weren't paying attention. Matthew, Mark, and Luke cover this. Matthew 21, 12 and 13. Matthew 21, 12 and 13. Matthew covers it. Mark covers it in chapter 11. Mark 11, 15 and 16. Mark 11, 15 and 16. And Luke also covers it in Luke 19:45. Luke 19:45. So indeed, the messenger of the covenant, the Messiah, came suddenly and came unexpectedly to Israel, to his temple, on two occasions. You will not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Anyone want me to go over those verses again? Everybody got them? The John reference was John 2:13 through 16. John 2:13 through 16. Everybody have it? Okay. So we've looked at the first coming in chapter 1, chapter 3, verse 1, right here. We've gone at the first coming, the forerunner of the first coming, John the Baptist, then the Messiah would come, and now in chapter 3, verses 2 through 6, we jump into the second coming with the time of Jacob's trouble and the second coming proper. And the two are merged together here, that's why I made it one box. So now let's jump ahead to the second part of the Messiah's ministry. Verse 2, what's he going to do? He's going to come the first time and institute the covenant, but verse 2, but who can endure the day of his coming? See how we jump to the second coming here? Who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. So here's that refining and judging that comes.
Fuller's soap
is, I believe, it's a very soap filled with lye, I think made out of lye, very acid, and it can burn you, can be very, very hard on your skin, and it cleans out the dirt. I think it's used basically with clothing more than with your hands. You know, it's very powerful stuff. Lye soap, I believe. Okay, so here's the judgment, and there's two figures describing the second coming. You see at the bottom of the page, refiner's fire to purify the people, and fuller's hope to cleanse the people. We saw this same idea in Zechariah 13:9. Now this picture of refining is used throughout Scripture in a number of contexts, and so I thought it might be good to give you an article on refining and a refiner. So here's a quick article for you to again, read tonight. You're going to have plenty of reading to do tonight.
We need more.
A couple more?
Yes, we do.
Okay. Okay, let's see here. Okay. So this will be a little overview and refining. The refining process. This is a concept that you need to be very, very familiar with because it's repeated so many times. Okay, everybody got a copy? Any extras then? Everybody have one? No extras here? I had just the right amount. Are we out of them? My, that was good. Anyone miss one? Oh, I do have some extras here. Okay, everybody got one? Okay. All right, let's turn over to page 396 in your exegetical outline notes. Page 396, he's going to purify the people, but he's also going to purify the priesthood because they are guilty of leading the people astray. First part of verse 3. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. There's that picture again. But there's a purpose for this purification. That's the second part of the verse, verse 3. So, there's your purpose word. So that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. So the reason for the purification is so that they can act as priests in a proper manner. Their attitude would be proper. It'll be coupled with faith. Point B there. Not resentment. The restoration community, in the restoration community of Malachi's day, the priests performed their duties with resentment. Remember it says they sniffed and snorted at it. They didn't like being priests. It was just a rote thing that they were going through day after day, week after week, year after year. But when this purification occurs, the sacrifices will be coupled with faith. And when these priests are able to offer pure sacrifices, the millennial sacrifices are going to be acceptable. Here we jump into the millennial kingdom. Whoops, 3:4. Don't tell me I've goofed there. No. Let's see. Right here. We're going to actually get into the millennial kingdom here in verse 4. Just a little hint that these sacrifices will be acceptable in the kingdom. Verse 4. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in the former years. So God looks back to the early times when the tribe of Levi was doing their jobs. Remember, we looked at that last week. There was a time when they did perform their duties with a good attitude. That will happen again in the kingdom. But then in verse 5, we come to a contrast. In contrast to the purification of the righteous, there will be the destruction of sinners. Verse 5. And this is another one of the purposes for the tribulation period. Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely and against those who oppress the wage earner in his wages, the widow and the orphan, and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. So here's that tribulation, purification, and destruction happening at the same time. And seven sins are mentioned in point 2. A, sorcery. That's representative of spiritual or religious sins. That's representative of all kinds of spiritual wickedness. So this is the perversion of spirituality. Sorcery, the perversion of spirituality. And you see points 1, 2, and 3 there. This was forbidden in the Mosaic Law. Next sin, adultery. This is representative of sexual sins. Representative of all sexual sins. This is a perversion of marriage. Perversion of marriage. Then as we move to page 397, top of the page, false swearers. This is representative of legal sins. Representative of legal sins, this is a perversion of justice. Those that pervert justice. And again, you see your cross references that show that this is all laid out as forbidden in the Mosaic Law. D, those that oppress the hireling and his wages. These are economic sins, representative of economic sins. So this is a perverting of honesty, dealing falsely with your employees. If you're willing to deal falsely with your employees, you're willing to deal falsely with customers and everything else. So this is economic sins. God gets us every way possible, doesn't he? His eye sees everything. Even when we cheat our employees. Point E, the oppression of the widow and the oppression of the fatherless. Point F, and turning aside the sojourner. Those are three social sins. Three social sins. These were the three most vulnerable segments of society. The three segments of society most easily abused: the widow, the fatherless, the temporary resident, people that had very, very little resources to seek redress for injury and exploitation. Poor. Normally these would be the poor, the powerless. And so this is societal sins. This is a perverting of compassion. Oppressing the widow and the fatherless is a perversion of compassion. But you know, turning aside the sojourner is a perverting of hospitality and kindness.
Would that be today's homeless people, possibly? How would it be in contemporary?
If society today totally oppressed the homeless people. You know, most homeless people, there's a reason why. You get to know homeless people, you see there's a reason why. But you know, there's a lot of ministries, both social and religious, that try to care for the homeless people, at least in America. So I don't think we're oppressing the homeless today. They are a vulnerable segment of society. That's a good application. But I think there's an awful lot being done in America.
So you know?
That would be, yeah, the migrant or someone who is in the country on a visa, a temporary visa, a student, something like that. Somebody who's in the country, a businessman who's coming into the country and then leaving. Anyone who's temporarily in the country, who's on a visa or something like that. We're to be kind to those kind of people. Now, the problem, the root problem for all this is point three. Why do they swear falsely? Why do they sin economically? Why do they sin socially? They don't fear God. Point three there. That's that whole foundation. Lack of reverential awe for God. So there's the basis of it. There's why God will destroy the sinners. Because they don't fear Him. There's no faith there. There's no submission to His will. They're simply doing what they want to do. And then He brings out the eternal covenant promises He's made with Israel in verse 6. He turns to those eternal promises. And He says, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed." Whoa! Because God doesn't change, that's the only reason that the Jewish people will not be wiped off the face of the planet. Because these sins characterize Israel in the kingdom. Excuse me, not in the kingdom, oy, oy, oy. In the tribulation. These sins will characterize the Jewish people. Why doesn't He just erase us from history? Because He doesn't change. He's made covenantal promises with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. See, He's made these covenant promises in the Abrahamic covenant. And so the Jewish people are indestructible for that reason, not on our own merit, not on the fact that we're good people. It's based on the fact that God is reliable. God is unconditional and eternal. And this is also brought out in Psalm 102. Make that 26 through 28. A little typo there. Make that Psalm 102, 26 through 28 at the bottom of the page. And you know, that's this whole principle we need to apply to ourselves today. Anyone who comes to the Messiah in love and trust receives an eternal inheritance. And so the security of the Jewish people and the security of anyone else, any other believer, does not reside in our riches and our power and our intelligence and our traditions, but in God's unchanging, eternal, dependable nature. That's where our security comes from, God's character. When He makes a promise, He fulfills it. And that's the basis. Okay, page 398. Page 398, we come to the fifth major section of Malachi, the failure to pay tithes. And here we're going to go jump back to the present. We've been looking at the tribulation period and that refining process that's going to happen. Israel will not be destroyed, but she will be heavily refined. Now we jump back to the present, verses 7 through 16. We look at another problem that plagued the restoration community. So we begin in verse 7 with the statement and the objection. Verse 7, "From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts." Then comes the objection. "But you say, well, how shall we return?" You know, they have consistently strayed from God and disobeyed. But the reply there is incredulous. What do we have to do? Israel tries to deflect the charge here. I haven't done anything wrong. Well, this goes right on over my head. And then God explains another problem that shows their relationship is not proper. Verse 8, First part of verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. There's a second statement by Malachi, second dialectical statement. And you see that word rob means to defraud or to take forcibly. It's interpreted in the Talmud to take forcibly. They object again. You know, point of verse 8, how have we robbed you? Oh, you know, I'm not guilty. Injured innocence here. The answer comes in the bottom of verse 8, in tithes and offerings. God is very patient, but he's very relentless. Now he deals with their pocketbook. You can usually tell where your heart is when you look at your pocketbook, what you put your money into. Now, what are tithes and offerings? I've got a little handout for you dealing with tithes, so I'm going to go and hand it out right now. This is a couple of pages from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. It's a fairly decent article on the tithe. So let me run this your way. Question. Protestants give about 2%. Well, I don't believe in tithing today, but 2% is not all that generous. Okay, we're short. I've got three extras. What do we need here? Two? Okay. Any other extras here? All righty. Okay, one here. One here. Could you pass that back to Cindy? Okay. All righty. Everybody have one? Okay, this is just some more nighttime reading on the tithe. Everybody got one? Okay. Yeah, we're going to be challenged here, this idea of our money. Okay, the tithes were one-tenth of the income. But then Israel was expected to give offerings, and that was the part of the animal sacrifices designated for the priests. But they weren't doing this, a very common problem for the period, Nehemiah 13. Now let's move over to page 399. There's more details on the tithe. Top of page 399. If you want to explore the whole concept of the tithe, there's verses A, B, C, D, and E there. Not only was there 10% of the income required from the Jewish family, but there were inclusions to that. There were additions to that. Point three, one-tenth of the first fruits. One-tenth of the Levites went to the priests. There was a special collection taken at the Feast of Tabernacles. A special collection there at Tabernacles. And, point D, there was another tenth every 3 years for the poor. So the actual total that was required from the Jewish family was not 10%. It was 23% per year. 23%. And this taxes, and they were taxes, turned out to be the nation's support for government and social welfare programs. This is how the nation was financed, how the government was financed, the social welfare programs financed, 23%. Now, this is required out of every Jewish family. Now, I don't believe in tithing today. I'm not going to teach on tithing. But I think we have some principles in the New Covenant that will help us in the giving of our money. In 1 Corinthians 16:2, Paul is talking about an offering, taking an offering for the saints in Jerusalem, and he lays out some principles for that offering, and I think these are good principles to apply to our own life on a regular weekly basis in regard to the church. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God has prospered him. So I think the principles we can pull out of 1 Corinthians 16:2 that we can apply today on a regular basis is giving should be regular, first day of the week, regular basis. It should be all-inclusive. Every one of us should give something to the Lord. It should be systematic, lay by him in store, and it should be proportionate, not a tenth or a 23rd or whatever, but it should be proportionate as God has prospered him. Today, we don't have to give 10%. We can give 25% today. There have been a few very rich believers who have given away 99%. Of course, they live better on their 1% than you and I will live on our 100%, but they gave away much of their money. So we can give away 1%, 2%, 10%, 30%. It's up to us today. It's up to us today. Okay, so if we give 2%, well, okay, that's our choice. I would encourage us to be more generous than that. What's our motivation for giving today? It's not a tie. I mean, it's not a tax. You know, April 15th, God doesn't come around and say, I want 23%. Here's our motive. I think this is a good principle for us. 2 Corinthians 9. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. There's our encouragement. He who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. Each one of you must do just as he has purposed in his heart. See, there's it. That's our decision. Whatever we've purposed, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So if we can give $10 to the Lord happily, you know, cheerfully, do it. If you give $11 to the Lord grudgingly, don't give him any of it. Either don't give that last buck or don't give it at all, because he wants the proper motivation from us. So those are basic principles I think we can apply to our lives today under the new covenant. So we're not required to give 23% today. Okay, point F. He now elaborates on the problem of the neglect of the taxes, neglect of the tithes. Verse 9. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Of course, the curse is disobedience to the law. Disobedience to the law brought the curses of the covenant. Results, you see them. Crop failure, low yield, barrenness. Deuteronomy 28:20. On page 400, we get the reason for the curse. You rob me. And your notes point out that me is in the emphatic position. Me, you have robbed. Me. It's God who's being defrauded, not the priests. And the whole nation is guilty, everybody. A very stingy attitude was pervading the nation in Malachi's day. The remedy, very simple, verse 10, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house. So God issues a new command, a challenge to obey. Bring the entire 23% in. They were to bring it to the temple, because in the temple there were chambers to store these tithes and offerings. And the reason, point C, 3C, these tithes and offerings supported the temple, supported the priests, supported the Levites. This was the government. This was the social welfare programs. It was all focused around the temple and the priests and the Levites. So if they obey in verse 10, what will be the result? Second part of verse 10. Test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. So this is an invitation to test God. You know, normally we're not to test the Lord our God. But when the Lord opens himself up to it, it's very permissible. And here the people are challenged to take God at his word. Page 401, the result, blessings of rain, which will bring abundance of crops. Point 3 there. So they're experiencing drought. They have very poor yields in their crops because they're yielding drought in the restoration community. But they're also experiencing locusts in verse 11. And then I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it may not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord of hosts. So the locusts, another curse of the covenant, Deuteronomy 28:38, will be removed. And the plants will be healthy, point 3 there. Healthy, healthy plants. So the locusts remove, health return to the plants. And what will result? God will be glorified in verse 12. All the nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. See, that's why he wanted to set us apart, to be his chosen people. We were supposed to be the happiest, healthiest, most prosperous nation on earth. And the Gentiles would look at Israel and say, wow, they're blessed. Why are they blessed? They follow the law of God. We ought to do the same thing. We ought to follow Yahweh too. But we didn't do it. Page 402, we come to the sixth dialectical argument out of seven. We're nearing the end of our class here. This section deals with the remnant of Israel. The remnant is that small number of Jewish people who believe, those small number who responds positively to God. However, he begins by the response, by looking at the response of the non-believer, the non-remnant, the non-believer. Verse 3:13. Here's his dialectical conversation again. "Your words have been arrogant against me," says the Lord. There's your statement, the response. "Yet you say, what have we spoken against you?" And the answer in verse 14, "You have said, it is vain to serve God, and what profit is it that we have kept his charge, and that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts?" So verse 14 is their first complaint. It's no use to serve God. Yeah, it's a pain in the neck. Why should we fast at Yom Kippur, point three there? We should keep the tithe. We're better off keeping the tithe. So that's the first complaint. It's not worth it to serve you. But the second complaint is in verse 15. The wicked are prospering anyway, so I might as well be wicked. Verse 15, "So now you call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape." So God doesn't do anything when the wicked oppress the poor. In fact, they get away with it. They are happy and rich. They prosper. So this is the response of the non-believer. You know, I don't see what's in it for me. Why should I serve God? What's in it for me? That's the response of the non-believer. On page 403, we come to the response of the believer, the remnant, the small number who trusts God. Verse 16. Quite a contrast here. "Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name." So the remnant obeys. And by the way, this eight rabbinic sources say that this is a messianic section. And most of it is. So first of all, they fear God, point two. They don't look at the temporal situation, but their motivation for holy living is reverential awe of God's character. They aren't motivated by what's going on around them in the world. They don't care. God's character motivates them, who he is. See, point B, they thought in his name, or the NASB translated, they esteem his name. The word there means to regard, to meditate upon him. So they encouraged each other as they discovered truth about God. They went into the Word. They learned about his character, and then they shared it with one another. And they put God to the test, I'm sure, like he says here, and they experienced blessing. The results. God heard their prayers. And then he brings out this statement about the book of remembrance. This book is a symbol of the fact that God does not forget those who are his. He doesn't need a book, you know, but he brings out this book and says, here's a symbol. I'll write it down permanently. That's a picture for us. I will not forget those who trust in me. And he says, I will reward those who do. Maybe not in this immediate life, but in the future. And in Esther 6:1, we have a human parallel. And in Psalm 46:8, we have a typo. Psalm 56:8. Page 404, we now jump into the future in verse 17. We're back dealing with the problems of the restoration community, and now we jump to the time of Jacob's trouble in chapter 3, verse 17, to chapter 4, verse 1. We see that the remnant in the future will be God's peculiar possession. Chapter 17, verse 8, they will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession. So point two there, even my own possession. The noun means personal property. It means special, peculiar treasure. My own possession, my personal property, my peculiar treasure. God holds those who trust in Him in high esteem, folks. What a blessing, huh? This is the God of the universe looking at us. Okay? That's us. And all those who believe in God and it's counted to them for righteousness. All those who believe like Abraham believe. So they'll be God's particular possession, and they'll be spared the judgment, verse 17, of the great tribulation. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves them. This is a reference to the forgiveness of sins. And why does he use this terminology of a son? Because we know from Exodus 4:22 that Israel is my son, my firstborn. You shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. And so there's that picture brought out again. I have not forgotten my son. And the remnant will survive the tribulation. Then in point E, we move to verse 18. And so you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve Him. Apparently in Malachi's day, everything was a mishmash. It was hard to figure out what is going on here. You know, the wicked seem to prosper. Are the wicked serving God? Why do they prosper? Those who seem godly are suffering. Who is serving God here? What's going on? But God says, in the end, you will know the difference between the believer and the unbeliever. There will be a distinction between those who serve me and those who do not. And we will know it. No more confusion like we can see today. And like the restoration community was struggling with. See, that skepticism and cynicism came from that confusion. But Malachi came to help clarify the situation for them. Malachi came to clear up all that confusion. Who's serving God and who isn't? Page 405. In chapter 4, verse 1, we're still here in the tribulation period. It's a bad chapter break. In the Jewish Bible, there is no chapter break here. If you go to your book of Malachi in the Hebrew text, you won't have a chapter break here. Verse 1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. So in the tribulation period, the wicked will be judged. And there's that picture of totality again, point D, root and branch. From the highest branch to the lowest, deepest, hidden root, it's going to be gone. Utter destruction of the wicked. But then in verses 2 and 3, we now move into the kingdom. We look at the preservation of the righteous, the preservation of the remnant. And in verses 2 and 3, we're in the kingdom. Verse 2, but for you who fear my name, the sun of righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip around like calves from a stall. So unrighteous destroyed, but the righteous preserved. Verse 2, we see that Son of Righteousness picture. The second coming of the Messiah here will be in glory, and it will be like brighter than the sun in its shining. And so that's all he can compare it to. As Yeshua comes in the brightness of the Shekinah, it is going to be an amazing scene. Point three, with healing in his wings, that speaks of the rays that come out from the sun when it's rising. If you see the sun rise in a hilly, mountainous area the way Israel is, you see rays come out from the sun, the shadows. That's the picture there. The picture of the rising sun at dawn. And it will bring, point B there, healing both spiritual healing, and I think that should be and rather than or. I don't like the word there, or. Physical salvation as well. Spiritual salvation and physical salvation. And the tribulation both will apply, because Israel will turn to Yeshua in faith, and then we will be physically delivered from destruction. So a spiritual salvation and a physical salvation as well. The same picture is picked up in Luke in your cross reference there, where Yeshua is referred to as the sunrise from on high. And then how do you like the picture at the bottom, point five, skipping forth like calves released after being penned up in a stall. And that's a graphic picture of Israel's release from the 3.5-year siege in Basra Petra. Will be penned up in the sheepfold for 3.5 years, cramped, crowded with people. We've seen that in the prophets. And then Yeshua will free us and we'll go out with joy and we'll be like calves running through a meadow. We'll be so joyous. And not only will Israel go out joyous, but on page 406, Israel will go out conquering the wicked. Verse 3 there. You will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. And of course, this is the winepress of Almighty God, the end of the campaign of Armageddon. And you know, that may be very literal, considering that the armies of the Antichrist are going to be consumed. It may be, they may be like ashes under the soles of their feet. The picture there is total victory. So this verse, verse 3, solves that problem. Why do the wicked prosper? Chapter 3:15. This verse answers the question, where's the God of justice? Chapter 2:17. The answer, the God of justice is going to appear and he's going to judge the wicked. It's that future look. This future look solves all the age-old questions. It solves the problem in God's way and in God's timing. Now my 45 minutes have elapsed, so I'm going to have to put a new tape in, so stay in your seats, and we're going to put a new tape in here.